The text that we consider this evening is John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." People of God, we know that Jesus attracted a following because of the miracles he performed. John 6 verse 2 tells us that it was especially because of his miracles on the diseased. In chapter 4, John records how Jesus went to Galilee and healed the nobleman's son who was sick to the point of death. John chapter 5 records how Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and healed the impotent man. The other gospel narratives fill in the account and tell us that at this time Jesus also cast out devils, healed a leper, another lame man, and a man with a withered hand. On account of all of these miracles, the crowds and multitudes were enthralled with Jesus. He was the wonder physician. But then, as if their excitement and infatuation with Jesus could not possibly have been any greater, he turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough food to feed some 5,000 people. And immediately their enthusiasm escalated into a frenzy, and they rose to take him by force and make him their king. Imagine the kingdom we can have with Jesus as our king. No more poverty, no more sickness and disease. And surely, if Jesus can do these things, he can elevate the nation of Israel above all the nations of the world. Jesus perceived their intent, so he escaped. The next day they found him, and then Jesus began to instruct them concerning his purpose and work. The spiritual truths that he revealed to them were offensive and at the very least uninteresting, so they all left. All of them left, except for 12, and one of them was a devil. That's when Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Will ye also go away?" And to that question, Peter responded with his confession. That is what he publicly acknowledged he believed about Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was speaking as the spokesman for every true disciple of Jesus Christ, for you and for me. Because when God puts that question to us, which he does and which he will ye also go away? We must respond, and we do respond with a true disciple's confession of Jesus. And that's the theme for the sermon this morning. We consider a true disciple's confession of Jesus. Considering first the content of it, second, the possibility of it, and third, the significance of it. Before considering the confession as such, we must notice the occasion for it. The confession was a response to the question of Jesus, but that question came on account of the unbelief of the other disciples. We read in the text in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." What crucial turning point is the text referring when it states, "from that time"? The text is not referring to one specific statement by Jesus, but the main lines or the general thrust of his sermon. Jesus told the people that you follow me only because you ate the bread and were filled. And now you want to make me your king so that I can satisfy your bellies. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. And apparently the audience and the speaker were on the same page at this point because they immediately responded, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Then Jesus explained to them that he was the bread of life. And in order to have this bread, one must believe on him. What? They say. You are the bread of life come down from heaven? No, you're not. You're the son of Joseph and Mary. We know who you are. You grew up in Nazareth. Stop murmuring, said Jesus. No man can believe on me except the Father draw him. And they immediately demonstrate that they do not believe because they say, how can you give us your flesh to eat? We eat your flesh? This is a hard saying. The main lines of that sermon was the contention of Jesus that he was not an earthly king for all who wanted him, but the Christ, a spiritual savior. Although that was the general thrust, there were two outstanding elements that were especially irksome to these disciples. And these two elements are the offense of the gospel in every age, including today. The first element was the teaching of Jesus that he alone was the Christ, the exclusive claims of Jesus. Listen to only a sampling of some of the outstanding comments that Jesus makes in this regard. I am the bread of life. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I came down from heaven. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the living bread. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. I know that some of you do not believe. In other words, I am the only Savior. Whosoever believes in anyone else, or whosoever believes in me in addition to someone else, will perish. That's the offense of the gospel. The world does not mind that we worship Christ. Not so much. That's not the issue. All the way back in the land of Egypt, the Israelites were allowed to worship Jehovah God so long as they recognized the gods of the Egyptians. And that was true in Rome as well. You may worship your God, but recognize our gods as well. And that's true today. You may worship Christ. And he will worship Allah, and she will worship Buddha, and they will worship some god they form out of wood or stone. And we all will tolerate one another, and our saviors, and gods. But the adherents of biblical Christianity come and say, there's one savior, there's one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And the clear implication is that all other gods are idols, and one must forsake all other gods, all other saviors, all other religions, all other ways of life, and all other holy writings. Renounce them all and come to Jesus. He's the only savior. Say that on the job site, in the marketplace, or in the public university, and you will be scorned and ridiculed. Let some political figure say that on the floor of Congress, and the whole nation will be up in arms. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's offensive. The second outstanding offensive element of the gospel is the teaching of Jesus that man can do absolutely nothing to save himself. Man does not work to attain eternal life, but he must put his trust in Jesus. And now Jesus takes that to another degree. Not only no works of man, but then he begins speaking of his flesh and blood. And he's pointing to the cross. In other words, you must put your trust not in some glorious king riding upon a mighty steed, adorned in fine raiment and wielding an iron sword, but you must put your trust in a condemned, suffering servant who will be hanging upon a cross amid other malefactors with his blood dripping. I put my trust in such a one. That's offensive. But then Jesus takes it even another step. And he says it's not even up to you to choose to believe in me. It's not true that one accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. That's not true. Jesus says you must be drawn by the Father, and only then will you believe. This sermon offended the crowds, and so they walked away. Note well that the text refers to those who leave, those who left, as disciples. We do not know if all those fed with the fish and bread actually stuck around to listen to Jesus, but it seems that most of them, perhaps all of them, did. What is significant is that the text calls them disciples. They were not a bunch of Phoenician merchants who happened to be passing by on a trade route and thought they ought to stop by and listen to what this rabbi has to say. They were disciples. They were members of the church institute of that day. They had been following Christ from town to town. Disciples. You see, everything was set in place for Jesus to establish the first mega church of the new dispensation. But he preached the offense of the gospel, and thousands forsook him. They never were disciples, not true disciples. A true disciple is one who devotes his life to Jesus Christ, who loves and believes in Christ. These crowds had followed Christ from town to town, but they never loved him. They never believed in him. They never were devoted to him. They were completely disillusioned by the teaching of Jesus. You will not be our king and satisfy our bellies and heal our diseases, and you will not once and for all overthrow this oppressive Roman yoke. And we're done. We're done. Thousands of them turned and walked away. That's when Jesus turned to see 12 men standing by his side, only 12. And he said to those 12, "Will ye also go away?" Is this truth too hard for you too? Will ye desert me now? In response to that question came the response, the confession of Peter. There were two parts to Peter's confession. First of all, he confessed, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." Eternal life is the life of the resurrected Jesus Christ that he implants in our hearts by his Spirit at the moment of regeneration. You have eternal life. It is in you right now, in principle. Nevertheless, eternal life refers ultimately to the life of heaven. Eternal life is not simply this life, but in another location, for this life is nothing but a continual death. And eternal life is not simply life that goes on and on and on, but never ends. Eternal life is life in a higher, glorious, more blessed state. There are especially two elements of eternal life that we can highlight. First of all, eternal life is activity. Inactivity is not life. Do not suppose that heaven will consist in its totality in lazily lounging around in some paradise of unspeakably luxurious comfort the way we might spend a Caribbean vacation. That's not life. Life is activity. And in heaven, we will be engaged in the vigorant and vibrant life of worshiping the God of our salvation with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But beyond that, Scripture does not tell us what this activity will be. Activity, because we will be raised with a new body. Bodies created for activity. And in the second place, eternal life is fellowship. Heaven will be fellowship and communion with all of the saints united together and with Jesus Christ before the face of God. That is eternal life, activity, and fellowship. Now consider that. What have we done historically to the worst criminals in our land exactly because we want to punish them? We bind them in chains, inactivity, and put them in solitary confinement, isolation, or solitude. And consider the elderly shut in. And let that be a lesson to us. The elderly widow or widower who ardently desires eternal life because he or she spends all day on a little bed in a nursing home somewhere. Very little activity and very little fellowship. If activity and fellowship mean so much to us in this life already, who can imagine the life that awaits us? Not only for the handicapped and debilitated, and not only for the lonely and abandoned, but for all of God's people. What a life it will be. And it's already in us, in our heart. Eternal life. But now Peter confesses that Jesus has the words of eternal life. Not merely that Jesus teaches or gives eternal life, but he has the words of eternal life. That means, first of all, obviously, that Jesus has words about eternal life. In fact, if you read John chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, you will be struck by how often Jesus is speaking about eternal life. But a Pharisee could stand up in the synagogue and talk about eternal life. Does that make the Pharisee worthy of your life's devotion? There was something different about the words of Jesus. His words actually are life. In fact, Peter's only affirming what Jesus himself taught in verse 63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. By his very word, Jesus begets and works and strengthens eternal life in us. He does that. And when we believe in his words, we appropriate the truth contained in those words unto ourselves by faith, so that to believe in his words is to have eternal life. And that's astounding, the power of his word. By his word, he not only raises a lame man so that he can walk and turns a little bit of food into enough food to feed 5,000 people, but by his very words that he speaks, Christ gives to us the life that we just described by his words. Could the necessity, importance, and benefit of church membership be made any clearer by Jesus? It's a matter of life or death, because Jesus still speaks those words today in the official preaching of the gospel by the Church Institute. And the preaching of the Reformed faith is oppressive and offensive to many, and they murmur. But to a true disciple, the words of the gospel are life. The true disciple does not go home from the sermon and sit around the dinner table and say, "My, wasn't that a hard saying we heard this morning? And so offensive were those words of Jesus, I was ready to get up and walk out." The true disciple says, "Those words of the gospel are life to my soul." The second element of Peter's confession was not merely the second of two parts, but the reason for the first. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Then, "It is because thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." The living God is the triune God who possesses all life within himself. He is not an idol of wood or stone. He is the source of all life, even eternal life. The eternal life that we have was given to us from Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And that life Christ received at His resurrection from God. Therefore, eternal life can be traced all the way back to the living God. He is the source of eternal life. Is it any surprise, therefore, that eternal life for us is activity and fellowship? The living God, as the triune God, is a God of activity in His very being. God the Father begets the Son and breathes forth the Spirit. He issues decrees and executes those decrees in time and history. He is active. God the Son is begotten of the Father. He breathes forth the Spirit. He is sent in time and history as the mediator of the covenant. He is active. And God the Holy Spirit is breathed from the Father to the Son and then in time and history sent into the world as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of sanctification. He is active. The living God is active in His triune being. And He's also the God of fellowship in that Godhead. The Father and Son embracing one another in the bonds of the Holy Spirit. Why, of course, then, eternal life as it comes to us from the living God is activity and fellowship. But the significance is that Jesus is the Son of this God. Jesus is the natural Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity made flesh. Contrary to what those pseudo-disciples declared, and contrary to what their spiritual descendants, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, declare today, Jesus is not the son of Joseph. He is the Son of the living God. And therefore, He is all-powerful, all-authoritative, sinless, and divine. Peter also confesses that the Son of the living God, Jesus, standing before him, is that Christ. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is the New Testament term referring to the Messiah. Peter was saying, "Thou art that Christ, thou art the one who was promised throughout the whole Old Testament, the one our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked for. Thou art the one whom the Father anointed to be sent into this world, to be born of a woman according to prophecy. Thou art the one who will go to the cross according to prophecy. And thou art the one who will be raised from the dead in order to give us life. According to Old Testament prophecy, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And now you understand why the very first words to come out of Peter's mouth were, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Shall we follow Caesar? Sure. He rules the whole known world and issues forth decrees with imperial authority, but his words are not life. Shall we follow the intellectual elite, orators and philosophers of Greece and Rome? Their words are not life. Shall we follow the wealthy landowners or perhaps the scribes and Pharisees who can stand on the street corners and in the synagogues and speak all kinds of beautiful words? People of God, whom shall we follow? Shall we follow some pleasant sounding preacher with a big smile of pearly white teeth and who can make his mega crowds feel comfortable week after week but never preaches the offense of the gospel? Shall we follow the most orthodox theologian that God may ever give to the true church of Jesus Christ? Shall we follow some highly specialized doctor or surgeon who promises he can add years to our life or cure the disease they once said would take our life? Shall we follow some exceptionally prudent financial consultant who promises to make us comfortable and give us financial stability until we are 90 years old? Shall we follow some political candidate who promises to maintain peace in this country so that we can live in comfort? Or perhaps he will restore conservative, traditional morals to this land. Shall we follow such a man, devote our life to him, believe in him? Lord Jesus Christ, thou knowest, as mere men they mean nothing to us, but thou hast the words of eternal life. And we are miserable sinners, and we will perish under our sins. And when we die from this life, we will perish everlastingly. We need life, a new spiritual life, eternal life. And thou hast the words of eternal life, Lord. To whom shall we go? That's the confession of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? How is such a confession possible? The only possibility is faith. Faith is expressed in the text in verse 69, and we believe and are sure, or better, and literally, we believe and know. Faith is not only the bond by which the disciple is inseparably united to his master, Jesus Christ. It is the activity of believing and knowing. The word order given by Peter is not arbitrary, but very significant. He states, we believe, that first of all, we believe and we know. Everyone knew. The difference between a pseudo-disciple and a true disciple is not knowledge. They did not know experientially, but they knew intellectually. They all knew. They had been following, these crowds had been following Christ so faithfully that they were called disciples. They heard the preaching of Christ and saw how it powerfully testified to his divinity. They saw all of the miracles that Christ performed as they were following him. They knew he was the Son of God. The testimony was unmistakable. And terrifying judgment comes upon those who know. They know. They were in the church. They were baptized. They heard the preaching. They saw the Spirit of God at work in the congregation. They may have even partaken of the elements of the Lord's Supper. They knew. And Jesus says it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Bethsaida and Chorazin because the latter knew. And yet they refuse to believe. And that's why Peter says, we believe. They all knew. We know. But we believe and know. And that's the outstanding mark of a true disciple. He believes in Jesus. He clings to Jesus. He relies upon Jesus. He puts all of his trust in Jesus. This faith of a true disciple always expresses itself as and assured confidence. The strength and confidence of the faith is expressed in the text in several different ways, particularly in the grammar of the text. That's what makes the study of Scripture so profitable and rewarding. The Holy Spirit places doctrinal treasures right within the grammar of the inspired text. First of all, the strength of their faith comes out in the force of those verbs in verse 69. We believe and know. Now, this does not come out in the English, but in the original, the idea of those verbs is this. We have believed in the past, and we still believe today in the present. We have known in the past, and we still know now, today, in the present. Now, that's striking. The pseudo-disciples only followed Christ after he performed miracles, so that the miracles and not their faith was the cause of their discipleship. That was not true with the true disciples. Go back to the beginning of the book of John and you will discover that before Jesus ever performed his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, whereby he turned that water into wine, we read in John chapter 1, prior to that miracle, that Andrew saw Jesus and he yelled back to his brother Simon, Simon, come, come, I found the Christ. He believed in Jesus as the Christ before he ever saw a miracle. So now when Jesus puts that question to the disciples, they can all say, we have believed in the past, and we still do. We have known in the past, and we still do today. In the second place, the strength and confidence of their faith comes out in that little pronoun, we. Once again, this does not come out in the English, but it is as if it were italicized and in bold font in the original. It stands out in the page. The Spirit is emphasizing that little pronoun, we believe. One gets the impression that the disciples had been patiently standing by, perhaps with a bit of disgust, watching the unbelief of the other disciples, and then maybe even anticipating a moment when Jesus would allow them to give expression to their faith, so that when finally Jesus puts his question to them, they could immediately say, we believe. They might not, but we believe. In the third place, the strength and confidence of their faith is expressed in the very form of the response. That too is striking. Jesus puts a question to the disciples. And what does Peter do? He throws his own question back at Jesus. He formulates his response into the form of a rhetorical question. Lord, to whom shall we go? In order to emphasize the strength of his faith. We will not go away. Finally, the strength and confidence of their faith is revealed in the fact that they responded immediately. It didn't say, Jesus, you understand, I hope, how significant this question is. How about we sleep on this and get back to you tomorrow? Or, why don't you let the 12 of us get back in the boat and we'll talk this over and hopefully we can come to a unanimous decision and then we will get back to you in a few hours. That's not true faith. In this crucial situation, the true disciple responds immediately, Lord, to whom shall we go? Whence cometh this faith? Faith is not a work of man. It does not originate in man, but faith is one of the outstanding blessings that God gives to us according to his electing purpose and through the death of Jesus Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he not only took away your sins, he not only merited for you everlasting life, but he merited faith. Faith. That's a precious gift. Maybe that explains why sometimes we are a bit down and depressed. We trudge about thinking there's nothing in life worth living for. There's no purpose to life. Do we not see the marvelous gift that faith is, that you believe? Out of a crowd of, say, 5,012 people, why did 11 believe? Do you know there are some 6.5 to 7 billion people on the face of the earth at this moment? And why are you in church this morning? And when the scriptures testify to us that Jesus is the Christ, you believe. No one has to twist your arm. You believe that. And when you witness to an unbeliever and you open the scriptures and say, Jesus is the Christ, believe in Him, and they're offended and they walk away, and perhaps you say, why don't they believe? It's so clear. We ought to walk away saying, why do I believe? Why do I believe? Faith is a marvelous and precious gift that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. Don't ever take that gift for granted. That you believe. That's the only possibility for a true confession by a true disciple. And it is the absolute certainty of it. This confession is significant. And it is significant because it always comes in response to Jesus' question, will ye also go away? Jesus did not ask that question because he was curious, nor did he ask it because he doubted the sincerity of the disciples. In fact, once again, the very form of the question in the original indicates that Jesus expects a negative answer. He knows the disciples will say, no, we will not go away. But he asks this question to prove or to test them. He wants the disciples to publicly demonstrate that they believe. But he also wants to impress upon the disciples the conscious awareness that there is no place to go. He wants that to sink into them. So he tests or tries them with this question. Furthermore, he asked this question to demonstrate that his disciples follow him willingly. Will ye also go away? The question is not, are you going to leave me? But it's this, do you will to go away? You see, although God sovereignly draws a disciple to Jesus, that disciple believes and follows willingly. He does not follow kicking and screaming. So also, those who leave Christ and those who leave the church do so willingly. No one forces another to leave. Those who leave make a deliberate choice of the will. Now, this confession is significant for us because Jesus proves or tests us. We also are disciples. There are striking parallels between the historical context of John 6 and the historical context of the day in which we live. All of the events of that day were leading to the cross. And the closer Jesus got to the cross, the more the nation of Israel demonstrated its deep-seated hatred and rejection of Jesus until finally they would lay hands upon him and nail him to a cross. So also, in our day, the closer we get to the second coming of Christ, the more the nominal apostate church manifests its rejection of Jesus as many depart, and finally the apostate church will take the true church and persecute her. The churches today are filled with carnal Christians who follow Christ for flesh self-satisfying reasons. And therefore, when the day of trouble comes, the devil easily snatches them away. And many are falling away and leaving the church today, the Church Institute. That's familiar to our own experience. People leave. When your friend or family member leaves the true church of Jesus Christ and goes to some mega church where the offense of the gospel is not preached, or it may happen that someone who was a member of your church publicly confessed, right along with you, "I must be in this church because the purest preaching of the gospel is in this church. This is where I belong." They confess that. Then something happens in the church and they leave. They get upset about something and they leave. And they may go to another true church of Jesus Christ where Christ is working, but a church where there is doctrinal error, and an error that will undoubtedly work itself out over time. Now, the issue is not their salvation. What are you saying? I'm not going to heaven? That's often the question. That's not the issue. But where there is doctrinal error, Christ is being robbed of some of his glory. And therefore, to leave and to go to such a church is to an extent, a degree, a forsaking of Christ. Not definitively, not altogether. The one may still be saved. That's not the issue. But to a degree, one may leave Christ. And that happens. And then there's all kinds of questions. Why did they leave? Was there something we did or said? Was there something we should have said or should have done? Don't they know the dangers there? Haven't they seen the history of the church and what will happen to the following generations? Have they no concern for the children? And all kinds of questions. But be careful. Do not put the spotlight on. Do not devote all of your attention to those who leave. Jesus does not do that. You may ask so many questions in your mind that you fail to hear the question. And the question is not for those who leave. It's for those who remain. And it's for you. Will ye also go away? It may happen that your loved one becomes very ill and lies in a hospital bed and passes away. That happens. And right down the hall, the very same experience happens to another family. They followed Christ their whole life. They went to church. But now, when God lays his hand of affliction upon them, they become bitter with God. And right there in the hospital, they publicly walk away from Jesus Christ because they thought Christ came to heal physical diseases. That's what their pastor told them. Or because they put all of their trust into the medical doctor to the exclusion of Jesus. And they walk away. When God lays his heavy hand upon you, in that situation, he will put to you the question, now, will ye also go away? When the foundations of the economy begin to rumble and shake, and the jobs become scarce, and the cupboards are not as full as they once were, it may happen that a political strongman representing an increasingly interventionist government storms to the scene, promising restoration and hope. And thousands, especially during an election year, thousands who once followed Christ and were devoted to the church turn and follow this political strongman. And though he opposes all things Christian, he promises health care and jobs and restoration so that there is financial stability. And thousands turn and walk away. You can be sure Christ will put to your conscience the question, will ye also go away? There is a question for those who leave. The question is the implication of the question put to the true disciples. Will ye also go away? The implication being, and if you do, where will you go? That's the question that needs to be put to those who want to leave the church altogether. Where will you go? Only half the issue has been faced when one says, I'm going to leave the church. You still have to face this question, and it's a weighty question. Where will you go? Jesus Christ will prove and test his true disciples in the future like never before, because then the lines will be sharply drawn. Two kingdoms will stand side by side on the earth. The kingdom of Antichrist and the kingdom of Jesus. And the Antichrist will mimic Jesus. He will have his kingdom as Jesus. He will perform signs and wonders as Jesus. He will have disciples as Jesus, and you can be sure that the disciples of the Antichrist will persecute the true disciples of Jesus Christ. That day is coming. You may be persecuted and imprisoned. And when your cellmate in prison is released and lavished with the dainties of the anti-Christian world kingdom, because although he followed Christ his whole life, he is not willing to endure persecution as a good disciple of Jesus Christ, you can be sure Christ will have a question for you as that cold steel prison door swings open. Christ will ask you, will ye also go away? And don't be surprised by those who leave at the end. Do not be surprised if someone you knew or went to church with your whole life walks away from Christ at the very end. Do you know that Judas Iscariot followed Jesus for the duration of his ministry? And he was right there with all of the disciples. He walked away the very last night. But in all of these situations, the true disciple of Jesus Christ, who cannot be satisfied with earthly security, loves his master Jesus Christ unto the death, will give his own life for Jesus, a disciple who is devoted to the church and to the preaching where the words of Christ are found, that disciple will always confess in those crucial moments when Jesus proves him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son, the living God. We will not go away. The God who gives us, Jesus Christ, gives us faith so that in such situations of proving, we will make that confession. We will not go away. To whom shall we go? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, make us faithful. Our Savior is so faithful to us. He gave his life for us, redeemed us from death and destruction, and now work in us that we might be faithful disciples devoted to the church. In Christ's name do we pray. Amen.